1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 23. Make sure that gets on the tape. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do look forward to the time in which we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice in that. And rejoice in the fact that the day is coming, whether or not we live when the Lord Jesus Christ returns or if we are in our grave. We look forward to that day in which all of us, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the Lord Jesus Christ will change us all from the glory of this body to the manifold glory of the next. So we're grateful, Father, that we have the sure truth of Your Word, which promises us that as Jesus rose from the dead, so also shall His people. May Your name be praised for giving us such an unspeakable gift, one that the world does not understand, one which goes contrary to our natural way of thinking. But Father, we pray that according to Your Word, we would trust You and have faith in Your Word that what You have promised will certainly be the case. And as in Christ's name we pray, amen. I like to watch old movies. I like to watch old reruns. And you know, it's always kind of fascinated me. It's just kind of a bittersweet thought that you could watch a television program for 40 or 50 years ago, and you can watch this old TV program or you can watch this old movie, and you realize, as a matter of fact, I was just watching an old John Wayne movie from the 30s a little bit ago, and I made the comment, I said, it's funny to watch this, and you realize that every person in this movie is dead. Every one of them. But they're not dead, because there they are, right there in front of your eyes. John Wayne isn't dead. Here he is, he's 25 years old, in this movie anyway. It just seems as though they're alive right before your very eyes. It's as if they've come back to life. Of course, they didn't really come back to life. It just seems that way. It's one of the miracles of television, I guess you might say. Now, several weeks ago, we began discussing last things. We talked about personal eschatology, the things that happened at the end of time to me. First of all, death and the intermediate state. And we also mentioned cosmic eschatology when we talked about Jesus' second coming. Those are the grand things that take place. The last judgment, Jesus' second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and so on and so forth. And 2 weeks ago, we noted regarding the second coming that we have hope. That we look forward to living again in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is coming again to receive us to Himself. But we must be patient because we don't know when that time will be. Well, today I want to note another event that takes place at Jesus' second coming, which is the resurrection of the dead. And I'm sure you already gathered that from my comments and from the text that we just read. Here we can see the overlap of what is called the personal eschatology, what happens to me, and cosmic eschatology, what happens in the grand scheme of things. Because in the grand scheme of things, when Jesus returns, he's going to resurrect the dead, both the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the unsaved. But that means I will be personally resurrected as well. So the personal eschatology and the grand cosmic eschatology, the last things, overlap. On that great day of Jesus' return, all those who are dead will come forth in resurrection. Having been temporarily placed during the intermediate state, recall that here just a couple of weeks ago, the dead will rise physically before the last judgment. When you turn on your television and you see Humphrey Bogart or Claudette Colbert or Robert Taylor or somebody like that, some other actor or actress that you may like, you can see them on television. They're alive, but that's an illusion. They haven't really come back to life. However, at the resurrection, all that are in the graves will come forward, both good and evil. They will be resurrected. Job himself says in the Old Testament, even though in the Old Testament this is not fleshed out nearly as much as it is in the New Testament, there is still a certainty, or at least a grasp of a resurrection. They were certain of it, but it was kind of foggy because they didn't have the details that we have from the New Testament perspective. But Job said, for example, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall set foot in the last day upon the earth. And though in the grave worms shall eat my body, still in the flesh I will see God, he says. Isaiah 26:19. Let's turn back to that one. Isaiah 26:19. Just a very quick reference here, but it's one that you can perhaps mark regarding the Old Testament understanding, assumption, belief in the resurrection. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. In other words, the dead are going to rise again. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we can just go over a couple of books to the book of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel also mentions this truth, the idea of a resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read these words. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. He says many there. Of course, the scriptures say that all will, but he may be distinguishing between the many who are righteous and the others who aren't righteous, but all will be eventually resurrected from the dead. John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, that is, Jesus' voice. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. We find this preached throughout the book of Acts. I preach the resurrection from the dead. That's why I'm getting in trouble, the Apostle Paul says. In Romans 8:11, the same one who gave life to Jesus' body will also give life to your mortal bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we will meet them in the air, we are told, those that are alive and remain at Jesus' second coming. And of course, our text here in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive, but in the right order. Christ, the first fruits, he is the first of the harvest of the resurrection. Then everyone else who is Christ's at his coming will also be resurrected. So the resurrection from the dead is established by Jesus' own resurrection. It's promised by his own resurrection. Shown to be a fact or a future hope when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus' own resurrection is an indication that everyone else is going to be resurrected as well. So this is something that permeates the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul even says in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this is first of importance, he says. This is bedrock, fundamental Christian truth, that Christ died for sinners and that he rose again. This is what you believe. This is what you have been taught. And if Jesus died and rose again, then also those that are in him who died will also rise with him to everlasting life and light.
So you can't escape it. This is something that is in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It permeates Scripture. Now, folks, this is a revolutionary thought. Not to the Jews, but it was to the Greeks. Though some Jews denied the resurrection, you recall the Sadducees, they did not believe in a physical resurrection. But by and large, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes and so forth, the everyday common man and woman, they looked to a great day of general resurrection. We've already noted some of the texts. We noted the passage from Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 26:19. And there are some others as well that would lead you to believe that. Also, Martha in John chapter 11. When Jesus comes back, Lazarus has died, recall? And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again at the last day. And Jesus said, no, it's going to happen a little sooner than that. And of course, he raises him from the dead towards the end of the chapter. But she says, I know he's going to come back again. I know there's a day of resurrection. But of course, Jesus shows through raising Lazarus from the dead that there is the assurance that all those that are in Christ will be raised from the dead at the last day. Jesus spoke freely about the resurrection without ridicule because the resurrection was just by and large accepted by everybody. Of course, you preach the resurrection from the dead in the Greek culture and you find that it was a little bit different because they were beholden to Platonic philosophy. You've all heard of Plato, right? Plato was a great Greek philosopher. And even for today, he's got a lot of great things to say. He was a pagan, but he was a very enlightened man, had a lot of great things to say, a lot of great truths that he was able to formulate and pinpoint. He was a protege of Socrates, and of course, then Aristotle was a protege of Plato. But anyway, Plato thought that flesh and bone and flesh and blood, those are bad things. We want to be freed from the prison house of our body so that our spirits can soar and get back to ultimate reality. As long as we're in our bodies, we're kind of like in chains. We want to be able to transcend our bodies and get out of this body so that our spirits can be free. And that pretty much permeated to a great degree Greek philosophy and Greek thought. So when the Apostle Paul goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17 and he preaches the resurrection from the dead, they laughed at him. Because it was absurd to the Greek that the body would be resurrected. Who would even want that? It's limitation. We want to be free from our bodies. The early church was ridiculed by the Greco-Roman culture over the idea of the resurrection from the dead. Even some early Christian heretics denied the resurrection. There were those who were known as Gnostics. They thought that a superior knowledge was given to them that through the right actions and the right sacrifices and the right rituals, they could receive greater and greater knowledge. But they mixed Greek philosophy with Christianity, and they also believed that we wanted to escape our bodies. Gnosticism taught that we want to transcend the physical and get away from that which is evil, namely physical reality and material reality. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses deny both Jesus's and our physical resurrection. Jesus only rose spiritually, which is kind of a hard thing to understand when you look at all of Jesus' physical appearances in the New Testament, but they deny that. And they deny that we will rise physically. There's only going to be a spiritual resurrection. But biblically, friends, there is no doubt that a physical resurrection is taught. Not just Jesus's, but everybody's physical resurrection. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus to demonstrate the coming resurrection day. Jesus' resurrection itself was physical. Remember when he appeared to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, he says, go ahead and touch me and handle me and see, does a spirit, does a ghost have flesh and blood or flesh and bone like I have? Moreover, if there's no physical resurrection, then why did God create the human body to begin with? See, there's an assumption on the part of people who deny the resurrection who otherwise might believe in the afterlife. You know, there's going to be a spiritual resurrection but no physical resurrection. There's an assumption that the physical body is somehow bad. But if that's the case, why did God create us physically to begin with? If the physical body is bad or not worthy of resurrection, then of course the resurrection is not necessary. But the fact is we were created body and soul and God pronounced them very good. God created us as a unit. You know, when I was saved, I was saved in totality. And Jesus overcame sin and death in all of its forms. So we will all know resurrection, a reuniting, as it were, of body and soul. So there is a resurrection when Jesus returns at the end of the age. So what does that mean for us, particularly today Christians? We'll talk more about non-Christians when we talk about the last judgment. But what does this mean for us? Well, I've got one application today, which might not be a real solid application, and you might have to use your imaginations a little bit. But I want you to note that the resurrection means newness. There's going to be newness. And this opens up the door to all sorts of speculation, because we have all kinds of questions. What can the resurrection body be like? As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul addresses that very question in this text. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 35. And we're going to go ahead and take a look through this and go through this and note what the Apostle Paul teaches about the resurrection body and what the resurrection entails. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, you probably realize, is the most extensive passage in all of the scriptures relating to the resurrection from the dead. 58 verses where the Apostle Paul gives us a great amount of detail regarding the theology behind it, the reason behind it, what it entails, what we're looking forward to, and so forth. You know, my 35-year high school reunion is coming up August 24th. A classmate, a man named Mike Moyer, he asked other classmates to send pictures of past reunions because he wanted to put together a PowerPoint slideshow. So I started going through all my old reunion pics from the ones that I have. I don't have any from the 5 or the 10-year reunion. We didn't have a 15-year reunion, but I have a bunch from the 20-year reunion. I have a bunch from the 25 and also the 30-year reunions. Now, one of the ways I can tell which reunion it was isn't just from the clothes perhaps that I was wearing or whatever, or my memory serves me who was there. I can tell which reunion it was by how much hair I had. In the 20-year reunion, I had more hair than I had in the 25-year reunion. My 25-year reunion, I had more hair than I had in the 30-year reunion. And guess what? In the 30-year reunion, I had more hair than what I'm going to have at my 35-year reunion. I can tell. So I can tell which reunion it was by how much I've aged. You know, that's part of the aging and decaying process, isn't it? That ultimately ends in what? Physical death. It's inevitable. We are all marching ineluctably down the trail to death. Every one of us. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ tarries in his return. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the aging and decay process and the death that we know in this present age is going to be vanquished in the next. And in a sense, friends, in Jesus Christ, it's already been vanquished. You know, we often look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm going to have eternal life in heaven. Friends, you already have eternal life. It just hasn't been manifested in all of its forms and all of its details yet. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're going to enjoy it in its fullness at the resurrection day. So let's take a look at this passage and some detail here. Starting with verse 35. Look what the Apostle Paul says here. But someone will say, now obviously this is a question that was raised in the Corinthian church. How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Now it appears that's a good question, right? After all, we live in a very scientific age. You don't see resurrections from the dead every day. The ones that we're talking about here happened 2,000 years ago, Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus rose to die again. Jesus is really the first true resurrection because he rose never to die again. He rose in a glorified body. But it looks like a good question as far as I'm concerned. That's not something you see every day. So how is this possible? Now, you have to keep in mind, however, that in the church at Corinth, there were all sorts of problems and all sorts of factions. There was selfishness. There were disagreements. There was pride. There was arrogance. There was immorality. There was all. The book of 1 Corinthians, to a great degree, can be summed up in one word, rebuke. Paul is rebuking them and correcting them for error, whether it's practical error or theological error. So anyway, it's clear from the previous context, particularly starting with verse 12, that there are those who are denying the resurrection in the Corinthian church. If we preach that Christ rose from the dead, how are some of you saying there is no resurrection from the dead? How can there be members of a Christian church that are denying the resurrection? That's why the Apostle Paul starts out the chapter reminding them this is bedrock truth for Christians. This is what I've taught you from the beginning. This is what all the apostles are teaching, that Jesus died and rose again for sinners. Now, it's a safe bet then that those asking this question of how are the dead raised are not asking from sanctified curiosity. You know, am I going to be the same shape I am now? Will I look like I'm 25 years old? They're not asking the question from that kind of a perspective. But they're asking it from the perspective of skepticism, denial, even cynicism. Oh yeah, right. How are the dead going to be raised? Come on, Paul. It all sounds silly to me. Remember, they were all in Greek society. They had that Platonic philosophy flowing through their veins. And the church at Corinth was a Greek church. So it could be that there are some that are they can't divorce themselves from their Greek pagan philosophy. So that's why the Apostle Paul, I think, answers in such a harsh manner. Look at verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. When you plant a seed, what do? You put it in the ground and it dies. Not literally, not that it's an image. It's an analogy here. It's an illustration. And you don't plant the entire stalk of corn to get another stalk of corn. You don't plant an entire stalk of wheat to get a stalk of wheat. You take one little insignificant grain and you plant that in the ground, and what comes forth is much better and much more vital and much more significant than what you put in the ground in the first place. And it's true of all seeds. He gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So a wheat seed brings forth wheat, corn brings forth corn, acorns bring forth oak trees. Right? So, he says, that's the analogy that I'm going to use here. I'm going to use the analogy of agriculture. The seed must first die, and technically it doesn't really die, it germinates, but again, it's an analogy, but then it brings forth something better and more significant than the original product. And that's true of all seeds. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Furthermore, he says, there are different things in creation and they all manifest different levels or different categories of glory. For example, some animals are more glorious than others, verse 39 says. A soaring eagle is much more glorious than a swamp rat, right? A lion, in its regal, majestic look, is glorious than a slug. I mean, that's just the way it is. Everything has its own glory, but some obviously are more awe-inspiring than others, and some are just pests as far as we're concerned. But then he goes on and says, some heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, there's a difference between them as well. Now, it's not clear when he says heavenly bodies, if he's talking about angels or if he's talking about the stars, but they have a glory different from earthly bodies. Is he talking about people or is he talking about the mountains and the oceans and things like that? It's not 100% clear. Personally, I think he's talking about stars and mountains as opposed to angels and people. But anyway, he says there's a different kind of glory between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And not only that, when you look at the heavenly bodies, there's the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, and then you have the glory of the stars, right? The Pleiades are much more glorious than some star you can barely see. If you can get out a telescope and see it, the Hercules star cluster is more glorious than, you know, some other just single star out there that's, you know, very low magnitude, and who cares? The sun is more glorious than the moon. It's much brighter. It's much more majestic looking. So there's a difference in glory. So what's the point that the Apostle Paul is making? He's going to make it here in verse 42.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul makes this point here. Just as there are degrees and categories of glory in agriculture, just as there are degrees and categories of glory in the heavens and on earth, so also there is a distinction between our present sinful condition and our resurrection state. There's a different glory. Just like there's a different glory between the sun and the moon, so also there's going to be a different glory between my resurrection body and the one that I have now. Now note, verse 44. This is kind of an interesting verse. And this is one of those verses that a Jehovah's Witness will look to, for example, and say, see, there is no physical resurrection because there's going to be a spiritual body. It's a spirit body. It's spiritual. It's not physical at all. Well, the problem, of course, with that is that doesn't make any sense. Because a spirit, by definition, does not have a body. So you can't have a spirit body. You can't have something that's incorporeal be corporeal. It's not going to happen. So it would be a contradiction to say that it's just a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual body. He doesn't mean that. What he means is, as the context points out, is as a body that is conducive to its new heavenly age status. The context makes it clear that our resurrection body is a body that will be immortal and fit for eternity. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 48 that it's a heavenly body. It's one suited for heaven. The body that we have now is natural, subject to death. The body that we're going to have is spiritual, not subject to death. The body that we have now is natural. It sins and it decays. It grows old and it dies. The body that we're going to have is a spiritual body. It's heavenly, and it is not subject to the limitations of this sinful, dying, decaying body. So spiritual body does not mean it's just a spirit like a ghost. It means it is a body that is conducive to a new age, the age that is to come, the resurrection age, the eternal state, the heavenly home that we're going to have. Look at verses 44 or 45 to 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, became a living spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There is an order here. Whereas we were born naturally in Adam, subject to death and decay, in Christ we will bear a new image, a spiritual image, a heavenly image that no longer is subject to death and decay. As he says back in verses 20 to 23, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ, the first fruits, was resurrected, then everyone else will be resurrected at his coming. And note again, when Paul says that Jesus is a life-giving spirit, he's not saying Jesus only rose spiritually and not physically. Rather, he's contrasting Adam's natural body with Jesus' supernatural body. So that's the idea here that the Apostle Paul's getting across. There's a physical resurrection. And he teaches that not only in the first part of the chapter, but all throughout this chapter. He's getting across that the body that we're going to have is a resurrected body, more glorious, spiritual, conducive to heaven, never to die, never to decay again. Now verses 50 to 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's interesting. Now, this is just an aside, and I've never really heard anybody say anything about this definitively, though I've heard it mentioned. Nobody's really exposited on it. But it's interesting. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And this, like I said, is just sort of an aside. But remember, Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as I have. He doesn't say flesh and blood, like I have. Now, there might be a distinction then, without a difference. I don't know. Maybe they're not making the same point. Maybe that's just a figure of speech. But it is true, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is subject to decay. It's human nature. It's the sinful body. We are not going to see heaven as we are now.
nor does the perishable, that which is sinful and subject to death and decay, inherit the imperishable, everlasting life. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, not every Christian is going to be dead. Some are going to be alive. But whether you're alive or dead, we're all going to be changed. Every one of us will put off this body and put on that which is imperishable. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's from Hosea 13:14. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, the reason that we die is because we're sinners, and the reason that we know that we're sinners is because the law tells us so. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are the dead raised, we will all be changed, and thus in Jesus Christ, death is vanquished, and victory is ours because we win in Him. Now again, this raises all sorts of questions. How does God resurrect completely decomposed bodies? Those returned to dust, cremated, buried at sea, who were not in any way embalmed? I don't know. But if God can create Adam from dust, I guess He can put me back together again one way or another in a glorified state. Millard Erickson, a theologian, contemporary theologian, he makes an interesting point. He says, for example, look at verses 36 to 38. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or of something else." He makes an interesting point here. He gives it a body just as he wished, and he gives all the seeds bodies as he wishes, but he says it's interesting. When a seed is germinated and it sprouts, what happens to the seed? Think about it. Where does the seed go? It disappears. It ceases to exist. It doesn't technically die. It changes. It becomes the plant. But what comes forth is essentially the same as the seed. It's just different. The same DNA that is in a pea plant is in that germinated seed or that seed. And there is an essential unity between the seed that disappears and the plant that sprouts and grows. They're different, but they're the same. One's a continuation of the other, but in a, using Paul's illustration, the plant is the glorified state of the seed. And the same is true of people. I am essentially and in principle the same person I was at the moment of conception. I don't look like the same person, but I am. I was conceived, not some other thing. Furthermore, it is said that our bodies undergo a complete cellular change every 7 years. But I am the same person I was at the moment of conception. I'm the same person I was 7 years ago, 14 years ago, 21 years ago, all the way back. Of course, we're talking about a mystery here, as Paul himself says in verse 51. But if the seed disappears but continues on in a different form, and I continue on, howbeit in a different form, who's to say God can't take the most minuscule fragment of my being and cause me, not some other thing or being, to come back to life? As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look eagerly await for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate to like His glorious state." I don't know how He's going to do that, but I don't see any problem with it when you think in terms of the seed and the plant. Another question, what age will I be? If a person dies at 100, will they have the same body that they had when they were 25 years old, when they're resurrected from the dead? Will babies, small children, have a 25-year-old body? Will they have all their faculties? Will they know everything else that everybody else knows? Will we look the same? I suppose, since the disciples knew who Jesus was after the resurrection, but even then there were times when they didn't quite understand who he was. It didn't sink in. On the road to Emmaus, for example, Mary in the garden, they saw him but didn't quite click who it was until he said something. Oh, yeah, now we know who you are. So I'm assuming we'll be able to recognize one another, though it might take a moment to sink in. I don't know. What sort of faculty do we have? Reading Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he talked and he ate and he taught about the great messianic banquet, so presumably we're going to eat in heaven with resurrected bodies. He had a physical body, but he could appear and disappear and seemingly transcend normal physical limitations. Of course, he could do that before his crucifixion by walking on the water. He, you know, performed miracles. He wasn't bound by a human body like we are. I'm sure there's going to be some continuity between this body and the resurrected one, but there's certainly going to be discontinuity as well. It's going to be a physical body, but sanctified beyond present experience. Again, note the description of the resurrection body in contrast to our natural body. Go back when you get a chance and read verses 42 to 44, 50 to 53, and look at the words that are used. Imperishable, glory, power, spiritual, heavenly, immortal. Clearly, there's going to be a dramatic change in our bodies. Newness. Our souls will be sanctified in newness. No longer susceptible to death or shame or suffering, mortal limitations, yet at the same time, we remain fully you and me. The change will be from a current perspective, overwhelming. From our current perspective, it's overwhelming, unfathomable, and unimaginable. Suppose, for example, this might be a good illustration later on too when we talk about the difference between heaven and earth. But suppose for a moment that Abraham or Moses could come back today and compare his world with ours. You know, they would be overwhelmed with just the smallest, most mundane, everyday bit of technology we take for granted. Right? You know, they would probably look at a simple thing like stainless steel and say, wow, that's pretty cool. A needle. They never saw one like that before. But just think about the things that Abraham would see that were so far out of his experience, so far beyond his wildest imagination, that he'd just be awestruck by it. Space travel, electronic communication, nuclear power. And those everyday mundane things like electric lights and airplanes, even those would leave him speechless, things that we take for granted. Things that he could never have imagined. In his wildest dreams, Abraham could not have imagined the world as it is now, though it's the same world. It's just merely beyond his experience. So also, friends, is the resurrection body. It will still be you. It will still be me, but with faculties that we cannot now imagine, because it goes completely beyond anything that's in our experience. You've all seen metamorphosis take place in a worm, a lowly worm, with a glory of its own, not real great. I mean, I look at those worms, you know, those cabbage loopers that eat my cabbages. And I don't see a whole lot of glory in that. But there is a certain amount of glory to any created thing. But they will metamorphosize. Metamorphosis. They will become and change. Through the spinning of the cocoon and living in the chrysalis, they will go from a worm to a moth, which is a little bit more impressive. Or you take another worm that turns into a monarch butterfly or some other glorious butterfly. Seemingly, it would be impossible, you know, if you were from the perspective of that worm, to envision himself as a monarch butterfly, something that's beautiful, something that's glorious. But that's ultimately what's going to happen to us. We are going to go from the state of worm to butterfly. We are going to go from acorn to oak in a way that we don't understand. You know, old folks have often said to me, you know, it's terrible to get old. There's probably some truth in that. From one perspective anyway, I realize there's more aches and pains. There's more sorrow. You see people die. Perhaps you're the last one left of your circle of friends growing up. There's sort of a sad thought even to that. And there is a sense in which it is terrible to get old. But you know, it's going to be great to be resurrected in glory. And despite all the pain and the suffering that we might have in this life and how bad it might be to get old, we have a lot to look forward to beyond what you could ever imagine. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 546.